If you were not with us last Lord's Day, we had the opportunity to talk much about the gospel. And if you were here, you remember that we chose to do what we might call the shotgun approach of looking at six major texts in our New Testaments that describe the gospel using the acrostic gospel. You remember what the acrostic stood for? The G is for God. God is the gospel. God initiates salvation work, and we saw that through John chapter 3, right? And then O was for oath or promise, that God in eternity past promised that there would be a salvation to come to us, and that promise was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, as Peter described in his preaching from Acts chapter 2. And then S stood for sin. Anytime you talk about the gospel, you have to talk about sin. You have to describe the plight of mankind. And we saw that from Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And then G-O-S-P, P for peace. That God, through both Jew and Gentile, has completely obliterated the wall of hostility, not just between those two ethnicities, Jews and Gentiles, but also, and most importantly, He has covered the bases, as it were, so that we are no longer enemies of God. There is no hostility between us because of what Christ did on the cross. We are now able, instead of calling God our enemy and He calling us His enemy, we are now able to call Him our friend. And what's even more grand than that is that Jesus is our friend. Jesus is our elder brother. And that's P for peace, that God has given us peace out of great hostility. And then the letter E was for evidence, evidence. God, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, has given us the very evidence that Jesus is who He said He is by His own resurrection from the dead. That's the ultimate evidence. That's the ultimate proof. That's the ultimate claim that God has given us His Christ, His anointed one, so that we see through His resurrection from the dead that the cross is in fact truth amidst a myriad of proposed ideas of how man can be right with God. The only way that man can be right with God is through the cross of Jesus Christ, His burial in that tomb for 3 days, and ultimately His resurrection from the dead. That's the ultimate evidence. And then L in gospel is for lordship. Lordship. In the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, we're told unmistakably that we are to submit ourselves to Jesus as Lord. We're to obey Him. Why? Because that text says that Jesus will come one day and He'll come with His mighty angels in flaming fire to deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We don't often hear this, but that text and a couple of others solidify the idea that the gospel is not something just to be believed, but also obeyed, right? We are to obey the gospel. It's not just an option that someone can say, well, I believe that, or no, I don't believe that. We're not presented with that in our Bibles. It is something not just to affirm, not just to trust in, rely in the objective nature of Christ's work on the cross, but it is also something that God commands us to obey. Why? Because Jesus is set by the Father as Lord over all creation. His lordship. He's in charge. And we don't have the option to say, well, I can take Jesus or I can leave Jesus. No, we are to submit our lives to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And even though it sounds like threatening language, it is true that one day that one who hung on the cross for our sins is also going to return as the judge of the living and the dead. And I am commanded, as are you, to obey the gospel and submit myself to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's gospel. And you can take those six passages, if you trust, and speak the word of that gospel to others. If you have, as I said last time, the ample time and opportunity, you might, in a survey fashion, speak to a friend or a neighbor or someone you've had a long-standing relationship with. And if you have enough of that time and opportunity, you could go over those six texts with them and explain the gospel. And it's a way that you can, with that device in your mind, think through G-O-S-P-E-L, just so you can remember those passages. Now, you say, well, I don't necessarily have all of that kind of time, and maybe I'm sitting across from someone on an airplane, or I only have just a few minutes. Well, if so, as we took the shotgun approach last time, let's take the rifle approach this morning, okay? Let's go to one text. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. This is not the supreme text I might go to if I were to have only a few minutes with someone, but it certainly is one of them. It could very well be the one text that you and I might choose if we only had a few minutes with someone. And this is an amazing text because in a couple of verses, verses 4 and 5, it gives us six declarations or six features or six aspects of our salvation that I want to go over with you this morning that describes in just two verses with an amazing economy of words from the pen of the Apostle Paul, the gospel of our salvation. Now, it does it in an amazing way. Normally, when we talk about the gospel, even as we discussed it last Lord's Day, we often think of the gospel from our perspective, right? It's that which I've received. It's what I've been pondering. It's what I've committed my life to. It's what I affirm. And that's good. That's right. That's excellent for you to do. But did you realize also that there are passages like this passage which speak of the sweep of salvation history in such a way that it describes not the gospel from how you should see it from your perspective, but it describes the gospel as to how God sees it from His perspective. Now that's an amazing way to think about the gospel. Not just what you receive, not just what you believe, not just what you affirm, but also seeing the gospel from God's own perspective. This is the way Paul is outlining it for us here, and he gives us six features, six declarations, and I want to go over those with you in the time that we have because it is a momentous, power-packed set of two verses that if you only had a few minutes, you could share these verses with somebody else, and in two verses, maybe in 5 or 10 minutes, if that's all you have, you can show them the very gospel of our salvation from God's perspective. And if God is working in that heart and that life of the person that you're speaking to, it may very well be that in two short verses, God opens their eyes and unstops their ears for them to hear and receive the gospel in just two verses. You ready? All right, let's go. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Two verses, six great realities. Number one, look at that phrase. But when the fullness of the time came. Let's call that the timing of our salvation. The timing of our salvation. And remember what I said. It's looking at the sweep of salvation history as this, in these two brief verses, sweep all the way from eternity past into time, eternity present. And when it's seen like this in these two verses, it helpfully, in my judgment, takes us away from ourselves a bit and how we can think of and articulate the gospel, but we see it from God's own perspective even before we were born, even before we were thought of, at least in our own minds. When the fullness of the time came, When is that? Well, that's what somebody would say is the time I received Christ. And in one sense, you'd be right, because the gospel was communicated and you received it. You placed your faith in Christ at the very time that you were saved. But that's not when salvation began. It began in eternity past, when God had that promise, that oath that we talked about last time. And this particular verse tells us, with that first phrase, when the fullness of the time came, that God was doing something in eternity past that has great relevance, not just to our own individual salvation, but to the fact of salvation, salvation for the world. Theologians call it salvation history. It's the sweeping plan of God that began before you and I were ever born. God was effectuating the plan of His own heart, of His own mind, to redeem us, and there was a time element attached to it. And when the fullness of that time came, God did something. The very timing of our salvation, and this ought to encourage you, the very timing of our salvation happened in the hatching of the plan and purpose of God in eternity past. It wasn't just when you and I came on the scene. God has a much bigger plan than that. Now, we often, in my thinking at least, think of and seem to portray our salvation to others by way of our own personal testimony. And in a sense, again, there's nothing wrong with that, because the beauty of our salvation is when it first dawned on our hearts, and we want to communicate that message to those around us, and that's good. But isn't it great, from the perspective of God's own mind, to talk about what was happening in eternity past and not just when you and I came on the scene? I've said this before and I'll say it again. It's somewhat dangerous at times to be able to communicate just your own testimony of your faith in Christ, because while that's super relevant for you, it may not be as relevant for the person that you're communicating that gospel truth to. Because you want them to understand that salvation is not just something that you experienced, and it's not even something that you necessarily want them to experience only. You want them to see the big picture of what God is doing in His universe. You want God and His glory to be put on display, just like we heard in the first hour. And so what Paul is doing by this very first phrase is communicating to us that there was a time element, a time capsule, a time idea when salvation was visited upon the human race. Did you realize that everybody before the cross of Christ would not have known about any of this gospel information, at least as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus, Jesus the Messiah from Nazareth, Jesus who was born in that little manger, and the one who came to be recognized by the world as the Messiah sent from God? We take all of that information so for granted. But think about the Old Testament saints, and think about the longing in their own hearts to know what you and I take so easily for granted. We know about the person of Christ. We know that as the sovereign Lord of the universe, He eclipses all other would-be messiahs and would-be gods. And we hear that Christmas message every December, and we marvel, at least to some degree, at this person of Christ and what He did when He came into that manger, and what He did when He lived that perfect life on earth, and what He did when He died on that cross, and when He was buried in that tomb, and when He was raised from the dead. But do you understand that that Old Testament worshiper, that Old Testament saint, would have longed for such information about directly the person of Christ Himself, Jesus of Nazareth? I know that because Peter tells us in his first epistle that even the angels long to look into all matters related to our salvation. And God is giving us a bit of a glimpse here on the timing of our salvation. And what I see in that very phrase, when the fullness of the time came, is this: grace. grace. Because even as Nathan Buzanitz mentioned it this morning, even if God, holy, righteous as He is, seeing us plunge into our sin because of Adam's fall, and therefore the fall of the entire human race, if God, holy, righteous as He is, decided that no person in their sinfulness would be redeemed, He'd be completely righteous in giving us that just punishment, right? You see in this phrase regarding the timing of our salvation that when the fullness of time came, God was going to do something, that God was acting, that He was taking the initiative, that He was the one who was working toward relieving the sin debt of our own lives. Praise God that in time, regarding the timing of our salvation, God took the initiative. God was doing something. Secondly, what did God do in the fullness when that time came? Second phrase, God sent forth His Son. Let's call that the sending of our salvation. First, the timing of our salvation. When was that timing? When God decided, as a part of His plan, that it was the perfect time to do what He did. The fullness of time. When it was ready. And what did He do? He again took the initiative and He sent us something. Or better yet, someone. Notice again the initiative. Who sent forth His Son? Who was it? God. Do you know how pregnant with meaning that phrase is? How many people in our world, and you know them, you work with them, you rub shoulders with them, you and I were one of them at one point in our lives, who assumed that our salvation was wholly up to whom? Us. Ourselves. That's why I love that song, that when it speaks of the gospel, it says, I was going on a road to a pointless nowhere with my salvation up to me. And God, in the sending of our salvation, sent us His Son. You know what also this implies for me? That Jesus, as the Son of the Father, was before the fullness of the time coming. This speaks of the pre-incarnate Son of God. You've ever struggled with the idea of when did Jesus become the Son? You know, there are theologians who actually teach that Jesus became the Son through His incarnation. That there was a time when the Father had no Son in the sense that He was the Son by virtue of His incarnation, or by virtue of His cross, or by virtue of His resurrection. But do you know that this verse is hinting so boldly at this concept that the Father had a Son in eternity past, His only unique Son, and when the fullness of time came, the timing of our salvation, God sent forth the second person of the Godhead so that you and I would experience this very salvation. This is an incredible verse, even just one half of it, that's talking so clearly about God doing something and what He did in the counsels of eternity past, in the counsels of His own will, according to Ephesians 1, with the three members of the Godhead, effected a plan that would include the second member of the Godhead coming into time to do the work that the Father had asked Him to do. This is amazing. In one sense, if you and I had never existed, I recognize this is hypothetical, but if you and I had never existed, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. You see how that lifts you above yourself? You see how it stretches and spans the history, even transcending time itself, that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. You know what that should do? It should lift us beyond our own daily trivialities. It should lift us beyond even the worry that sometimes is ours in the Christian life. God is doing a work in this world. He's doing a work in this world. He's bringing men and women to faith in Christ. Now, you and I are a part of that, and you and I and our gospel witnessing is certainly a part of that. But even transcending ourselves and our troubles and our vicissitudes and our trials in life, God, in the fullness of time, in the timing of our salvation, did something. And what did He do? He gave us the very sending of His own Son. That's what you ought to tell people. You could tell them that from Galatians 4:4. That God sent forth His Son. Thirdly, this is the gospel sweep. Now it comes into our time sequence. Third phrase, born of a woman. Let's call that the humanity of our salvation. The humanity of our salvation. You see, we're looking beyond ourselves, right? And we're looking objectively at what's happening in salvation history, not just subjectively, not just what I received when the gospel came to me, but objectively so, this God took the initiative and He waited until the exact right time, 4 BC or somewhere around there, because the calendar was just a bit off, Jesus Christ, the God-man, was born, the Bible says right here from the Apostle Paul, of a woman. Now, why does it not say born of a woman and a man? Because sin is passed through, even though Adam is our representative head, also, we might say, the seminal head of the race, because he is the archetype. He is the head of humanity, as it were. And when he plunged himself into sin, he plunged ourselves into sin. Every single man, woman, and child who have ever lived, who are called persons, derive their existence from Adam by God's design. And therefore, if you and I have sin in our lives, and we do because we're fallen in Adam, there needed to be one who came born of a woman. And that's theologically important, because if Jesus had been physically born from Joseph, then He would have had a what? Sin nature. He was born of a woman, protected from that sinful nature, not having an earthly father, and that's why the Bible says born of a woman. You now know how important the virgin birth of Christ is. You now know how important it is that He had an earthly father, Joseph, in legal terms, but was actually conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of His mother Mary. You see how important these theological doctrines are? And you say, well, why is this important? Because Jesus Christ, as a man, had to die for men. Jesus Christ, born of a woman, had to die for others who were born of women. That's the humanity of our salvation. Someone might say, and you may have even had this question posed to you, well, couldn't this Father that you talk about, couldn't He have just come to earth in any form and in any way and with any plan and said, I'm purposing to redeem humanity? Couldn't He have done it without Jesus Christ being physically born of a woman? Couldn't He have done so in some other way? Couldn't Jesus have simply come to the earth in some other form rather than being incarnated as a man? And couldn't He have redeemed humanity with some other plan, some other existence, some other way? Here's the answer to that. This is what the Scripture says, and this is what God says is the plan, and therefore this is what we believe as the plan. And we also believe, even with things that are beyond our finite mind to comprehend, that this was the only way, because it was the way. And it included the virgin birth of Christ, and it included in that very gospel message that He was born of a woman. He had to be a man to die for men. That's the humanity of our salvation. That's the only way. It is the way. And then fourthly, notice the next phrase, born under the law. Born under the law. Let's call that the perfection of our salvation. The timing of it, when the fullness of the time came. The sending of it, God sent forth His Son. Born of a woman, the humanity of our salvation. And fourthly, born under the law, the perfection of our salvation. You say, what do you mean by the perfection? Well, you could say the perfection or the obedience of our salvation. You remember I told you that Adam, when he plunged the whole human race into sin because of his fall, that God, again, in the sweep of time, brought through Moses the law of God, all of the ways that humanity needed to obey the law of God, because the law of God is representative of the very character of God. And when that law came, there was now a standard for us to uphold. And what does James 2:10 say? If a man misses the mark, if the man sins at one point, if he doesn't follow the law at one point, he is guilty of what? He's guilty of all. James 2:10. So that no one can say, well, I've done a lot of good things in my life. In fact, so much more good than any bad I've ever done. And yes, it is true that I've done a few bad things. Well, if you've done one bad thing, one sin, one lie, one overstep, one ounce of pride, you are guilty of the entire breaking of the law of God, according to James 2:10 and so many other passages. You say, well, what's the relevance if I'm a lawbreaker to Jesus being born under the law? What's the idea? Here it is. And this is amazing. Did you realize that there are two aspects, if you want to break down this doctrine of imputation that you've heard about in theological circles, you want to break it down to a twofold understanding? Here it is. We have a sin debt, and that debt must be paid. And it's either going to be paid by ourselves in hell forever, and that's why hell is forever, because we never get that debt paid, because we're the ones attempting to pay it. Therefore, that debt will go on forever, because we have no one but ourselves to attempt to pay it. And since it'll never be satisfied, since it will never be enough, since we could never satisfy the justice of God, since we could never pay for our sins ourselves, that's why hell is forever, because we'll forever be in hell attempting to do what we cannot do. That's what we might call a demerit. That's what we might call a person who never will be ever able to have his sin debt expunged, taken care of, satisfied. But you know, that's only part of our problem. Did you realize that God's standard is so holy, so righteous, so exact, that when He sent the law to mankind through the Jews, via Moses, and for ourselves because we're lawbreakers, do you realize that God also requires the perfection of the law from our lives? He requires that. When we break it, we're done. And if we're in hell, we can never pay enough to satisfy the righteous, holy, exacting law of God. That's a demerit. And we lack merit. We lack merit. We have no merits of our own. And we need someone who can live such a perfect life, such an obedience to the law, such a perfection that the law's demand is satisfied. Which means that we in our salvation need that merit, and the only person who has ever provided the perfect merit in obedience to the law of God is the person of Jesus the Christ. We need His merit. We need Him to do what Adam couldn't do. We need Him to satisfy the divine demands of justice. You and I, just as we're born into this world, by our nature and also by our own doing, sin in such a way that we are headed for hell in a Christless eternity, not ever being able to expunge the demerits of our life. But even if somehow somebody thought he could, we also lack something, and that is God's standard doesn't change. His law demands perfection, and you and I must answer that perfecting, exacting code, the law of God, somehow and in some way. We need the merit of someone else. And so what did Jesus do? He, in the fullness of time, was sent forth by the Father, born under a woman to prove His humanity, but also in that human existence, fulfilled every single demand that God had ever required a person to uphold, to obey. In other words, Christ came to do what Adam could not do. And that provides us the merit that we need to be right with God. That's why it says here, born under the law. And that's why, in a moment of time, as I told you before, it was the very reason that Jesus came as a baby in Bethlehem and lived a righteous life, a holy life, a perfect life, a sinless life. Do you know why God didn't just plop Jesus down as the Son into time as a 30-year-old man to die on the cross? Because He needed to live a righteous life. He needed to do everything that we couldn't do. He needed to be perfect. He needed to be sinless. He needed to be holy. And He was. So that when His account is credited to my account, I have nothing but merit in the eyes of God because He lived the life I could not live. Isn't that what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says? He who knew no sin, that's His righteous life, that's His holy obedience. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. I have my demerits, my sins, taken care of by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And I have my need of merit taken care of for me by the righteous life of Jesus Christ in His perfect obedience. That's why Hebrews 5:9 says, although He was a son, which means although He was God, He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. You see, I needed both the merit of Jesus Christ through His holy perfection in my life, and I need someone to take care of my demerit for my own nature of sins and my own personal sins that I commit. You see, I need both the righteous life of Christ and I need the cross of Christ. You see why it says now, born of a woman, born under the law? I need the perfection of my salvation, and that perfection is none other than Jesus Himself. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that wonderful? God had a plan, my friends, and in the fullness of that time, He effectuated that plan by bringing the second person of the Godhead into time, sending us that very Son, so that born under a woman as the human person Jesus, I am therefore granted His perfect life. And when He died on that cross, God says, I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied that now the divine demands of justice have been met, both in this Son's perfect life of obedience and in this Son's death on a cross for sinners like you and like me. There's a fifth declaration, a fifth element, verse 5. So that He might redeem those who were under the law. Remember when I told you before that the law has its exacting obedience requirement? This is what it says. I've got a problem. I've got an issue. And what I need here is what we might call the deliverance of our salvation. The deliverance of our salvation. I need to be delivered from the marketplace of sin. I need to be delivered from the demands of the law. This is exactly one of the reasons, one of the chief reasons that Paul has written the book of Galatians. Look back at chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law, are under a what? A curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things. How many things? How many? Written in the book of the law to perform them. My friends, that is a standard that no one can meet. Except whom? Jesus. Jesus. That's why it says in verse 13 of chapter 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We need a deliverance. And the deliverance of our salvation comes by Jesus Christ, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law. That's our deliverance. His holy and righteous life and His ignominious death on the cross as two sides of the same coin allows us to be delivered from the debt that we owe, from the curse that we're under. That's the deliverance of Jesus. And then sixth and finally, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Let's call that the purpose of our salvation. What's the purpose? At least according to this one verse, among many purposes, here's what this one says. The purpose is that God the Father, through the work of Christ in His life and His death, could say to you and to me, though hostile we were because of our sins, He could say rather instead, through Christ, you're no longer a slave to your sin, but you're now my son. You're my son. And you know, there are two analogies that Paul gives to this dilemma of the law and our being redeemed from it. Look at chapter 3, verse 23. Here are these two analogies running right into chapter 4 in those first three verses. Here are two of them. Here's the first one, verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, our master, to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We're no longer under the law. For you are all, what? Sons. Sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You know what he's saying? Here's the analogy. You and I have all experienced school. And whether you thought you had the greatest teacher in the world, or whether you thought you had the worst, God is using the worst category here by telling us, here's what the law is to you. You were in school, and every time you did the wrong thing in class, you got your spiritual knuckles hit by the tutor. And every time you do something in the spiritual dimension that you know is wrong, trying to do the right thing, trying to obey the law, you saw in your unchristian state that every time you did that, your conscience smote you like the tutor in that class telling you, messed up again. Messed up again. Now, we have artful ways of trying to crowd out the sting of our conscience. We have many and varied ways to sort of push that conscience down so that when we mess up, we don't want to deal with it. But what God does in the mechanism of our conscience is that He reminds us over and over and over again, even in our non-Christian position, that's wrong. You're wrong. It may not happen every single time, but we have enough of a tinge of that conference, our conscience, though depraved that we are, that that's like a tutor. And every time the law comes to us, it shows us how bad we are. You see, the law of God wasn't designed to show us how good we can be. The law of God was given to us to show us how bad we really are. And when that conscience is smitten and we are realizing that we have no hope, we can't do everything right, and when we do the wrong things, our conscience is indicting us, It's like that schoolmaster with that ruler in the hand and constantly just sort of rapping our spiritual knuckles and saying, you messed up again. You broke the law of God again. You didn't do the right thing. You did the wrong thing. And we know it. We know it. And we suppress that truth, and we don't want to live that truth, but we realize that's the truth of what it is. And that's what Paul is saying. That tutor is actually designed by God as the law to lead you to Christ, to fall on his, to fall on your face in his presence and say, I can't do it. I can't be righteous. I can't be holy. I can't obey the law. And Christ is there to say, I know. And that's why I obeyed it for you. That's why I lived it for you, because you can't. And when you and I place our faith in Jesus alone for our salvation, we don't need the law anymore. We don't need the law's condemnation. We don't need the law's exacting standard, because Christ has lived it for us. That's one analogy. Look at the next one. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's the owner of everything. That is amazing. You say, what in the world does that mean? Here's what it means. You're a child. You're in the house back in these ancient times in which Paul has written. You're in the house and you're a child. You're a child of the head of the house. You're a son. But until the inheritance comes, even though you're the owner of everything, right? It's going to be yours. It's going to happen. You're going to get your inheritance. But before that time comes, there are sons in the house and there are slaves in the house who don't get the inheritance, and you are being treated based on the law of God just like a slave. Not like a son. I mean, you don't have any rights. You are like a slave. And that's what he means. You're a child. You're in the house. Even though you're an owner of everything, you're treated like a slave, not an heir. Verse 2, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. What date set by the Father? When you get your inheritance. You remember the prodigal story? You remember the son was demanding that his father give them his inheritance early? And the father graciously did it? That's the same kind of thing. The father was the one who was setting the date for the son to receive the inheritance. Now, that's different than sort of what we think of today. We think often that you're going to get the inheritance upon the death of the father, right? But they didn't do that back then. They gave the inheritance at the father's belief in the appropriate time. And don't you believe that if that household owned much, that the son might be saying, look, I mean, here I am, and I'm no different than a slave. I'm told just like the slave. You go over here and you do this, and you go over there and you do that. And yet, doesn't my father understand? Don't the slaves understand that I'm the heir of everything in this house? It's going to come to me one day. Why aren't I treated differently? I'm no better than these slaves. And Paul says, do you know that's exactly what the law does? It treats us just like we're a slave. And in this case, a slave to what? My sin. And I think, well, I'm just no better than this person being ordered around. And I'm no better than that person who's being ordered around. Yes, you're being ordered around. And it's the slave master, Satan himself, and your own wicked life that orders you around. And you have no ability to withstand those temptations. And you do what your slave master orders you to do. And here's what happens. So also we, chapter 4, verse 3, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. That's right, I couldn't get out. I was trapped. I had no way of obeying the law. And the law was just telling me, you do this and you do that, as though the law is that father in the house and he's treating me just like a slave instead of a son. And yet I am his son and I don't get it. I don't understand it. I'm frustrated by it. And even that older son in the prodigal story, he was mad. He was mad at the grace that the father was giving the other son, and he didn't like it. And he says, look, I've always done what you asked me to do. You told me to go over here, I did that. You told me to go over there, I did that. He had a hardened heart. He needed what the law couldn't provide. He was under bondage to these elemental things of the world. And so are you and I. We have no hope. Except, according to verse 4, but when the fullness of the time came, God took the initiative to send forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who are under the curse of the law, so that the very purpose of our salvation is that you and I could be called sons in the truest and most real sense, because we've received the inheritance. And what is that inheritance? Salvation. Oh, my friends, as we close this morning, let me ask you a question. And this is what I told someone who came up last week and asked me the question. How do you sort of close off the gospel presentation part, and how do you bring it to closure? Which is always hard of the preacher and also the gospel witnesser. Here's how you close it off, and make no bones about it. Tell that friend of yours that you're witnessing to, let me ask you this question. Based upon those six declarations, based upon the truth of the gospel word in these two verses, do you in fact renounce your sin? And are you going to choose to follow Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life? He's the Savior of the world. He's the only one who is presented by God as the Savior of the world. There are no other Saviors. There would be Saviors, but no legitimate Saviors. And He also calls for your obedience, because He's the Lord of all, and He will come back one day to judge the living and the dead. Which category are you going to be in? Give them that gospel word. Give them the choice to make. Call upon them. Urge them. Entreat them to respond to the gospel message. Not in a manipulative way, but urge them to come to a place, whether it's right then and there, if their heart's being prepared by the Holy Spirit, or later, to come to grips with the fact that they have both a lack of merit and they have many demerits, and that they must respond to the good news of faith in Jesus Christ. That's what you can do. And if the Lord is working in that heart, you know what they'll do? Please pray with me. Please pray with me. I want to receive Christ. I want to have His life of obedience, and I want to have His cross of death that provides for my only hope in the forgiveness of my sins. That's what I want. And then you'll have the joy of leading them to a place of repenting, turning from their sin, and placing their confidence alone in Christ. Anybody had that experience of leading someone to Christ? It's just a marvelous thing for their eyes to be open and for their ears to be unstopped and for them to see the truth of the gospel for the first time in their lives. Oh, what a joy to know that you and I can sow gospel seed and to give them the opportunity to see that seed germinate by the power of God to raise even their spiritual life from the dead. Let's pray to that end. Let's bow together. Our Father, as we think about these six key components, these six declarations that You have given to us in just these two brief verses, we are overjoyed at the opportunity to speak a word of the gospel to those who desperately need it. And Lord, if You would be so kind as to prepare those human hearts, so that if we are across the aisle from that person on the airplane, or across the fence as a neighbor, or in our school or our workplace or wherever it may be, would You, Father, be so kind as to bring in souls for the Lord Jesus Christ through the testimony of our gospel word? Lord, we would cherish that opportunity. Praise God that You've given it to us before, and we trust You'll give it to us again. We don't have to be preachers. We don't have to be Bible scholars. We don't have to be amazing theologians. We can just be a person who, in addition to our testimony, speak from the Word of God. Even if we don't have our Bibles in front of us, we can still take this G-O-S-P-E-L and share it with others. We can take this series of two verses And we can proclaim that gospel to those who desperately need it. Lord, use your word, even and especially beyond our words, to open those eyes and unstop those ears. Prepare those hearts. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for saving us. In Jesus' name, amen.